And then he was told to prophesy. And what we see then are the things in the little book beginning to be told to us in this chapter. Let's just read a little bit, then we'll have prayer. We're in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. And there was given unto me a reed, like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is not given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray tonight that as we get into this passage, that our hearts would be encouraged by your witness to this earth, how you love us and that you want us to come unto yourself. And even to the last moment, your witness is strong of the gospel and of your love and of your grace and of your redemption that is open to all that whosoever will can come to it. Father, I do pray tonight that you give me the ability to speak with clarity and understanding and preciseness, and hopefully, Father, with the Spirit's indwelling ability, help our ears to hear, circumcised, our heart to be fully open, ready to be moved by what we hear. In Jesus' precious name, amen. I'd like to remind you, the book of Revelation, it's not just the hearing of it, it's the doing of it that brings the blessing. And the book of Revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's mostly a Jewish history. And so if we try to make too much of a Gentile or a church age emphasis in the book of Revelation, then we don't do it justice. We are determining God's work on his people and his timeline in this book of Revelation. Look in Revelation chapter 11 again, verse 1. And it says, there was given to me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, rise, measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. Do you notice who's doing the measuring here? It's not the angel doing the measuring. It's not any special angel or some other group. This is John that's supposed to do the comprehending and the measuring. And could I say to us that we have a responsibility to measure up worship and God's work around us. Sometimes people like to go to Matthew chapter 7, judge not that ye be not judged. And then anytime that you try to make a discerning statement, they then are critical of you. They judge you for what you would say you are trying to discern. But here, this measuring, if you notice, the idea of measuring is a judgment. It is a defining of what is going on. And so look at it again. It says, the reed was given unto me, and the angel said, rise and measure. Make the application that is here. And they're to measure the temple. Notice three things that they're to measure: the temple of God, the altar, and them that worship therein. And so here, God's work, if you realize that God has been dealing with his people for 490 years, as it were, when we look at it tonight, and we're coming toward the end, and God wants to sum up all these different things, but he wants us to look at his people, at his church, we could say, if we make application to us, and he says, I want you to measure the temple, the altar, and them that worship therein. What is the measuring of the temple? Well, the measure of the temple is measuring the actual physical place. Measure the church. See how the church is put together. You know, I wonder if God, let's just sort of make an application here. If God were to come and look in America and measure the churches of America, would you see churches that are honoring to him? Would you see churches on every street corner? Would he see a vibrant church that's got a witness in every neighborhood like we should have? God said, I want you to measure the houses of God. I want you to see that they're there, and that the people are going to those churches, and that the church is full. You know, the church is not just the building. The true church of God are the people of God. And God wants us, he wants to measure, how is the church doing? Or in this case, how is the temple doing? Are the people worshiping in a holy lifestyle? Notice the second thing he wants them to measure. He wants them to measure the altar. And here we'd find not only to measure the place of worship, but could I say to you, the style of worship. If we look in America today, we would find that a lot of the worship does not honor God. It's very unholy. Matter of fact, it's sort of like that seventh church at Laodicea. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and hey, you religious people, you forgot to let me in. And the style of worship is very worldly in character and in nature. And so here's the witness in the end times. How is the church doing, and what is the character of its worship? I would say that the character of our worship in our day and age is a character of very self-centered, self-pleasing, what can I get out of it? And it's not God-centered, it's me-centered at best, if we would put it in that way. I get books all the time, and people are trying to tell you how to build church attendance, and it has a lot to do with how to appeal to their flesh. What program will appeal to the people and make them like hop and jump and do all these different things? And very little about what will glorify God. So measure the house, measure the altar, and then notice what he says, third of all, he says, measure them that worship therein. And here we could measure the church congregation, couldn't we? I wonder what is the character of a church congregation. Their holiness. Holiness has almost become, in the last 50 years, almost like, instead of a badge of honor for the glory of God, it's almost like a word of spite. It's like, oh, you think you're holy, and you think that that's a good thing, and they take it more like a negative thing. Holiness unto God is a mark of God's worship. And people, this has a lot to do with our very character. When we come together, we come to sing songs that would worship the Lord in a way that the Word of God is magnified and Jesus Christ, His Son, is lifted up. So he says, measure the place, measure the atmosphere, and measure the worshipers. And could I say that this would just say, God's wanting to measure the witness among the people of God. God wants to see what is our witness as we come to this end time. And I would sort of give you a theme for this entire chapter at this point. God in every age is concerned about that generation having a clear witness. You know, God, I don't care for a Sodom and Gomorrah attitude. Doesn't make a difference if it's Noah's day. Right up to the time that God sent the flood, God had Noah preaching the gospel. Can I hear an amen? I mean, every circumstance, God wants to measure his witness. Can I ask us a question tonight? If God were to take that same reed and measure it against Westside Baptist Church tonight, and he were to measure the church, and he were to measure the character of our worship, and he were to measure the worshipers tonight, what kind of report card would we get? Just this past week in the Christian school, progress reports went out. You know, progress reports are a good thing because you haven't yet got your grade locked in. You still got 4.5 more weeks to pull it up. Could I say, Jesus hasn't come back yet, has he? And we've got an opportunity to be a witness for him. And tonight, I would challenge us, as we consider this, that God wants us to consider our witness at the end of this age, as we're coming to the coming, this literal second coming of Jesus Christ. He wants us to measure the quality of our worship. Look at verse 2. But the court which is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And here he talks about, once again, we're on Israel's place in history. And he says, we're talking about Israel and measuring their witness. And here we are in the tribulation period. And he says, we want to look at the quality of this Jewish witness. But he says, the Gentiles are going to have a time when they're going to be judged. There's going to be a judgment in just a few chapters where God deals with those that are not within his family, and he's going to deal with them in things like Armageddon and all the other things that are coming up. We thought in the first half of this book that we saw the tremendous judgment of God. We haven't seen anything yet. And so it's very important that this witness go forward, but he says this Gentile witness, this Gentile judgment is still to come. Let me just take sort of a little side trip for us. Let's go to the book of Daniel, chapter 9, tonight for a moment. You notice that we have this idea of 42 months. And we're going to sort of expound on that a little bit tonight by going over into the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. Now, here is a place where the younger teenagers, boys and girls, you might just get a little bit weary. Please don't. I can remember when I was first learning some of these. Pastor Stephen, would you do me a favor? Could you get me an easel out of here, one of the whiteboards, and set it up for me here? I think maybe I might just sort of be graphic with so people can see rather than just hear some of these things that we're going to talk about tonight. Look with me, please, in verse 20, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 20. And whilst I was speaking, this is Daniel, and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel. Notice when God speaks to Daniel is when he's humbled himself in worship to God. When will God speak to us? When we lay quietly before the Lord. They that wait upon the Lord. So here's Daniel waiting upon the Lord in the time of Israel captivity. And it says, he was presenting my supplication before the Lord, my God, for the holy mountain of my God. So he was praying about Jerusalem. The holy mountain is Jerusalem. Yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, that's our angel Gabriel that we know about, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, he touched me about the time of the evening, it says oblation, the evening sacrifices. And he informed me. So Gabriel is going to teach. He's going to inform. And he talked with me and he said, oh, Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. So here God dispatches Gabriel to a very godly man. And just think that the things that we're seeing here are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. And we now know a couple thousand or more years before these events are happening, I'm going to help you to have skill and understanding of future things. And can I tell you, only God's Spirit can give you that kind of a skill and understanding. Look at verse 23. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee. So he said, when you started to pray, God said, Gabriel, I want you to go. The commandment came forward to go and talk to him. And I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. I love that. I brought this out the other night. Daniel is a greatly beloved servant of the Lord. I wonder how God views me and how God views you. Does he view you as somebody that he loves? And it says, therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. So now he's going to explain to us, look at verse 24. This is where we're going. 70 weeks are determined. So let's just stop and write that down over here on our board. We always talk about the 70 weeks of Daniel. And so this is the vision he was given of him, 70 weeks of Daniel. And one of the things that we know about prophecy, we know that each of the days in the week, there are 7 days in a week, and each of those days is equal to 1 year. So that would be the seven, each week would be 7 years. So this period of time that he's going to be talking about, we would translate not just to 70 days or 70 weeks. This would be 7 times 70 is 490 years of history that are going to be determined like a grid upon Israel and in their judgment. And there's a period of time where God does a lot of things through them, then they're scattered throughout the world, and then they're brought together again in the book of Revelation. And all those years come very exactly and precisely up to 490 years. If you were with us 2 years ago, you might go back and look at some notes where we went through this quite explicitly. And we remember that this is a Jewish perspective. 490 years are to be determined. So let's go back to our passage. 70 weeks, which equals 490 years, are determined upon which group? Talk to me, please. Yeah, thy people, Israel. And upon thy holy city. What's the holy city? Jerusalem, to finish the transgression. That's where God's been dealing with them because of their disobedience and all the rest. And to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for the iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy until finally Jesus comes. Okay? I don't have time to preach and all that tonight. We went through this a couple years ago. So these are these 490 years, these 70 weeks of Daniel. Look at verse 23. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, that's when Jesus Christ came the first time, shall be 7 weeks and 80 and 2 weeks. So if you 80 is 60, and 2 weeks is 62, and 7 is how much? 62 plus 7. Oh, whew, I was a little worried over here. Okay. So we've been talking about 70 weeks, and now he just told us 80, 2, and 7. He says, I'm going to count up to the 69 of those weeks, which is 483. That leaves us with 7 years that are not accounted for. Just to take a shortcut for us, this is the tribulation period. As we come up, I don't know, this group can't see too well over here, but as we come up and all this is determined, it says until the Messiah is cut off, there's 69 weeks or 483 years. And then there's 1 week left. You've heard us talk about this great parenthesis. This is the time of the Gentile church age, or the age of grace, or the church age. This is where we are today. And so there still is 1 week before we go into this next period of time. And this is what the book of Revelation has been dealing a lot with. This 7 years right here. And the events that we've been discussing have been in the first half. And now we're going into the second half of the tribulation. It's also referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob's great trouble. It's the time of much more than the first half. It's the time of great trial and all the rest. So just to help us to understand, we have 70 weeks. Each of the days in the week is really, each day is considered a year. So 7 times 70 is 490 years. 69 of those weeks up through the cutting off of Messiah. 483 leaves us with 1 week left. That's the 7 years. Am I going too fast? Okay. So that leaves us with this 1 week. And this is what we're discussing. in this chapter and in the following. We're in this time of the second half of the 7 years. This 7 years is split in half. The first half of it is when Antichrist is asserting himself by being nice and friendly, and he makes nice to everybody. And then he lets the mask fall off, and he asserts himself, and he tries to rule, and that's what the 666 and all those kind of things come forward. And we're going to see some of these things coming up in the next chapters as we go forward. So these are the weeks. Let's just go on, please, because we've got more to learn in this chapter. All right? Look in verse 25. Now know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troubles times. After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of that prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And then to the end of the war, desolations are determined. Desolations means disastrous things. And he shall confirm the covenant with many. And here's our last week. For how long? For 1 week. And in the midst of the week, that's halfway through that week. That's the middle of the tribulation. In the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. So there's been worship that's been restored in this last period of time in Jerusalem, and the Gentile and the Jew are sort of coexisting, and the Jews have restored the temple, and it's been rebuilt at this period of time. And you know, is the temple rebuilt yet? No. Oh, there's a lot of things. If you want to get online or go buy some books on the rebuilding of the temple, for years Israel has warehoused, ready to rebuild the temple. They're ready to go. They were restored to the promised land in 1947. And they began at that time getting ready. And what is left of the old great temple? There's just one artifactual thing there on that mountain that's left. We know it as the Wailing Wall. Okay. And so there is that Wailing Wall, and right there the temple has to be restored, and according to what we see, it will be restored. But what is the big issue? If you do much studying on this, you know that on top of the mount is another church, well, if you want to call it a church, another religious building. It's the third most holy place for the Muslims. Yeah, that's right. And that has to go. And I've heard all my life people saying, I wonder what's going to take that out. It'll be enough to cause a war in itself to take out the third most holy place of the Muslims. And a lot of people are waiting in one of these Middle Eastern wars, a stray missile, something goes there. Who knows how it's going to be gone. But the temple has been restored at this point, okay? And so there's worship in the temple. In the midst of the week, let's go back to where we are. In the midst of the week, there will be an abomination. And there will be a coming in by the Antichrist to seize on the Jews. And he stops the worship. And as a matter of fact, to make sure that worship is completely polluted, there was already between the Old Testament and Christ, there was a pre-fulfillment under Antiochus Epiphanes, where he took the temple, and to make the Jews as mad as he could, he took pigs and pig's blood and put it all over the temple and desolate it. So this is the kind of thing that it's talking about. There will be a tremendous offense against the Jews. And it says there will be abominations that will come into the temple, and he shall make it desolate even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. I know that's a lot of big words, but I want you to understand what these 70 weeks are, and that we are in the 70th week, and that we're halfway through that 70 weeks, and we're in the time of Jacob's trouble. So let's go back now over to Revelation chapter 11, please. Notice in verse 2, in the court which is without the temple, leave out, measure it not, for it shall be given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot. This is that second half of the tribulation. And once again, we're going to have to do some figuring up here. Can I erase up here to show you some things? It says it's going to be for 42 months. Well, how long is 42 months? Well, let me, just so I don't get confused up here, it's not that hard, but when you're in front of people, it gets hard, all right? 42 months. You consider a month in Jewish history or Bible history always to be a perfect 30, okay? So 30 days. You multiply it out, 0 times 2 is 0, 3 times 2 is, 3 times 4 is, it's 1,260 days. 1,260 days, 42 months is 3.5 years. It's the second half of that 70th year right here. These 1,260 days that are going to be referred to here, this time of Jacob's trouble. Let's look at it again in Revelation. And they will tread the holy city under their feet for how long? 3.5 years. So maybe this helps you to understand the Great Tribulation and the second half of it as being Antichrist is pushing it down and he has defiled their worship and all these different things in these 3.5 years. Now, look at verse 3. And I will give power unto my 2 witnesses. And they shall prophesy. Look how long they're going to prophesy. 1,260 days. How long is that? That's 3.5 years. So these 2 witnesses in the midst of this desolation are going to stand up in the midst of this end time, just like I mentioned a moment ago. Here was Noah preaching to a generation that could only do that which was wicked continually. God had a strong witness right up to the end, a big boat being built. Come and get aboard. Here we are, ready for the earth to be redeemed. It's the last second, you might say. All these years have passed. We're down to the final days. We're down to the last 3.5 years. And God raises up the 2 witnesses of Revelation. That tells you a lot about the love and mercy of God. God will not leave himself without a witness upon this world. And tonight, one of the things I'm going to try to make clear to us, we could look to the 2 witnesses, the importance of their witness, but how about the importance of your witness and my witness at the end days? How important does God want us here in Katy? Do you think God wants a witness in Katy in the end times? Does he want one down Sugar Land? Does he want one in Houston? Does he want Cyprus? Does God want a witness? And he puts you there. And he puts me here, and he puts your friend here, and he spreads us out like lights upon the earth to be a witness. And that gives us a great responsibility, doesn't it? Oh, but we're going to find these 2 witnesses were not just sent, but they were empowered. They were given strength. They were given tools to be a witness in the midst of tremendous opposition. They were able to be a witness. So look at verse 3. And I will give power unto my 2 witnesses. And they shall prophesy 3.5 years, we'll say. Verse 4. These are the 2 olive trees and the 2 candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Well, reading a lot of different commentaries and all the rest, I'll just come down to what I believe this is. The olive tree is known to put out olive oil. And we have then the candlestick, which would be the lampstand. These are the anointed witnesses of God. the witnesses, these two have the power of the Holy Spirit burning out the witness of God. And could I say to you that you and I are a lampstand for God? Boy, we're not getting many amens tonight. Okay. We are a lampstand for God. The oil representing here God in his fullness coming upon people that they might be able to witness for him and to his glory. Two witnesses in the spirit of probably Moses and Elijah, two prophets. Where do these two prophets come from? A lot of conjecture. But I believe they were not just two groups or two big ministries. I believe they were two individual living human beings. One of the rules we set at the beginning of the book of Revelation in our interpretation, when it says something is literal, we'll take it as the real fact. These are human beings that God has raised up with amazing ability to be a testimony for him at the end times. Oh, what an ability to stand before these wicked people that would destroy them if they can. But look what happens now in verse 5. And if any man will hurt them, look what God gives them. Fire proceedeth out of their mouth. Boy, I'd like that on visitation. You wouldn't listen to me? Man, few dogs I'd like to take out that chase me down the road, you know. They're going to have fire. And I believe literal fire. Okay? So they're going to have ability to have fire come out of their mouths. And it says it will devour their enemies. Do you think their enemies are going to have respect for them? I think I would. I give them a little space. So the first thing, these two olive trees, lampstands filled with anointing, the Holy Spirit power of God for this witness, these ones that are anointed of God in the end times will have firepower. And it makes me think of Elijah. Do you remember when Ahab in the Old Testament, here was Elijah out for those 3.5 years in the wilderness, and Elijah, Ahab found out, I understand that Elijah's up in a mountain, and so he sent 50 of his soldiers up to get him. And the 50 soldiers went up there to get him and said, "You need to come down, the king is..." And Elijah said, "Lord, send a fire." 50 of them dead like crispy critters. Word went back, all 50 of the soldiers are dead. He sent 50 more. "You need to come down." 50 more crispy critters. The king didn't learn his lesson. He sent out 50 more. Finally, there was one captain left, and he was sent to go get Elijah. And he said, "Please, don't, please." He was totally respectful of Elijah and of his God. This firepower that's on these men gives people an understanding that these two witnesses are empowered by the God of creation. And so it's a wonderful witness. Look on, if you will, please. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth. We're in verse 5. And devoureth their enemy. And if any man will hurt them, he must, in this matter, be killed. These have power, number 2, to shut up heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. So once again, does this remind us of Elijah? And he prayed, and what happened? It didn't rain on the space of 3.5 years. And so these witnesses can say, "Go ahead and pray." And all, you know, it's amazing. We've had a little hot weather, and people, we're getting a little drought going. Well, a drought for 3 months or 6 months, a year, or maybe 2 bad years in a row, 3.5 years, these men can just, at their will, just say, "It's not going to rain." And whole sections of a country or whole of the enemies cannot grow anything and make it prosper. So they have firepower. They have the ability to command heaven that it does not rain. Look on, please. Next, it says in middle of verse 6, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood. Reminds you of the plagues of Egypt, doesn't it? And so they have the ability to touch the water supply. And Once again, I would say this is literal blood that this has turned into. But let me give an example of something what that's like. Those of you that have lived in Houston know that every once in a while, down in warm days in the Gulf, we'll have something called the red tide. That sort of, these micro creatures begin to just multiply out of sort, and they just fill up the ocean, and that red bloody sea or ocean down there, the fish that take them in begin to die, and they have scores and hundreds of thousands of fish just laying up belly up on the, just think of literal waters turning to blood and what it's going to do to the fishing industry. So they have power with fire. They have power to make it stop raining. They have power to turn water into blood. Do you think their enemies are going to have respect for them? And then it goes on, just for good measure, it says, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Remember all the 10 plagues of Egypt? And so they can say, locusts, lice, frogs, whatever you want. When I was a boy, the army worms came through Western New York. Army worms are little worms, maybe an inch, inch and a half long. They just look like they're no big deal, but they just come right through wheat and oats and that kind. And you can literally see them moving through the field as this beautiful, nice field is all there. And all of a sudden, it just begins to fall down. They're just cutting it right down, just like just mowing it down. And you can imagine all these farmers, whether it be hail knocking the fruit off or the army worms or the locusts are coming in, and they have a lot of power. So God has given these two witnesses a lot for their enemies to fear them. And in the whole time, I would say that they are declaring the glory and the gospel of God. And God has given them power so that there would be a credibility to their witness as they're going forward. You know, you and I are sent forth with power too. But you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the world. We are to be witnesses. Just like these two witnesses. And we go out with the same power. But I want you to see, in the midst of this, how long are they going to be doing this? 3.5 years. 1,260 days. They are going to be witnessing. But when the witness is finished, and let me just sort of project something to you. We're almost ready for the seventh trumpet to blow. We're right up on the edge of the cusp of the last little breath of any chance for people to escape the judgment of God. And when that last witness is given, then the next things happen. Do you know, I don't know God's time. There was a time, I've referred to Noah tonight like 2 or 3 times. There was a time when 120 years was done. And there was a time when the animals came on and all the people came on, and then there was still one more week. And they sat quietly and waited, and then one day they heard a rumbling as the doors of the ark were shut. And it was God that shut the door. It wasn't Noah that shut the door. And we're going to find that God says, time is up. There's a line that is drawn by rejecting the Lord. And let me just say tonight, there may be somebody here that you've been hearing me preach, you've been hearing others testify that there's no other way to receive the salvation of God than to come underneath the truth that Jesus needs to be in your heart to save you from your dirty, rotten, stinking sin. And until you receive that, you have no hope. But there is a day where that line could be crossed. Maybe it'll be the day that you die and you go into eternity. I don't know. But these witnesses, 1,260 days, 3.5 years, right up to the very end, God in these two powerful witnesses, like two pillars. And I almost hesitate to make this connection because of the person. But look at the opposition these people are under. Sort of reminds me a little bit of what President Trump's been going through for 2.5 years. Can you imagine what it would be like to have Antichrist and all of his forces locked against your witness? They hate you, and they're bringing from every side, and God has empowered you for 3.5 years to witness for him. And God says, okay, boys, you've done your job, and it's time for the trumpet to blow. It's time to redeem this world, and it's time for us now to go to that next period of judgment upon this earth. Look, if you will, please. Verse 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony. To me, that's a significant statement. Can I read it again? When they have finished their testimony. They are not cut off before they're done. They've done exactly what God wanted to do. They are not pushed out of the way by the power of Satan. God says, okay, your job is done. Time to come on home. As a matter of fact, before this chapter is over, they're going to be taken home. Let's look a little further. When they're done with their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit. Do you remember a chapter or two before we had the bottomless pit opened up and what came out? Remember those locust bodies? Faces of men and tails of sting. Remember all that? We saw just a little bit. Who was their leader? Apollyon. Satan. And so now we see that the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, shall make war against these two witnesses and shall overcome them and what? And kill them. But not until God says. So that's awful. No, God's just going to take them home in a little bit here, okay? We all have to die. But they were faithful unto death. They're going to have some rewards. I tell you what, God, they've done exactly what God has wanted them to do. But here we find Satan in a different form. We've seen him in Apollyon, but here we see him called the beast. And it's interesting, this beast, from this mention of the beast to the end of the book of Revelation, the word beast is mentioned 36 times. There are three categories of the beast. There's the beast that's out of the sea, the beast that's out of the land, and then there's the beast that's out of the pit. And they are all three manifestations of Satan's power. The beast out of the sea is interpreted by many people. The seas of the world would be the world dictator power of the beast. The beast out of the land would be the religious leaders of the world. So we have the world empire, the political empire. We have the religious empire. But the beast out of the pit is Satan, I believe, himself. And Satan climbs up out of that slimy little pit of his, and he comes after those two witnesses with all of his fangs showing, and he's going to destroy them. And just like he thought he had done to Jesus Christ 2,000 years earlier, he says, boys, I got you this time. Let's look. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city. What city is that? Jerusalem. Which spiritually is called. Now, this is, it's a spiritual name. It's not really these cities, but it represents them spiritually. It's spiritually Sodom and Egypt. Sodom and Egypt, sin in the world and all of its pollution. So here we find that we find all the garbage of this world. Their dead bodies are brought into this place where the world, where our Lord was also crucified, how he died on the cross and he bore our sins on his body on the tree. And they of the people and kindred and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days. In the scriptures, you find many times when you're talking about somebody being dead, that when they had been dead 3 days plus a little bit more, it emphasizes the surety of their death. That they weren't just like, they fainted, or like they were pretending. These guys were dead, 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 and really dead, okay? So here they are for 3.5 days, 84 hours, okay, laying out in the street. Let's read it. They see their dead bodies 3.5 days and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. Mary, he said, what in the world's going on here? They are gloating. Ha! Ever watch The Wizard of Oz? The Wicked Witch is dead, you know? I mean, they're saying, these witnesses, they have been talking so much that their God is real and that nobody, look what Satan has done. He has overcome God. And the people are rejoicing. You say, are you sure that that's what they're doing? Look, if you will, please, in verse 10. And they that dwell upon the earth shall what? Rejoice! The unsaved are just happy as can be. The witness is gone. The light in their face of the gospel is no longer there against them. They rejoice over them. They make merry. It's like Christmas. They shall send gifts. Hey, you're the witnesses are dead. Yay, let me buy you something. You know, okay? I mean, they're just celebrating. They're so happy. Because these two witness prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. How did they torment? How do you and I torment people? We point out the fact that they're sinners that need salvation of God. And one of the hardest things for the humanistic spirit of man is to realize that we're nothing without God. So we find this unholy trinity has come against, and it seems like they've killed the witness of God. They lay in the streets and marked as spiritually Sodom and Egypt, and the people throng now to rejoice over it. Worldwide celebration. TV cameras, can't you see the evening news? The two witnesses are dead. We've testified. Here's the pictures. We've sent in scientists to verify. Can't you see it? Ted Koppel or whoever else is on anymore. They're all giving reports every night and on the veracity of this death. God's wrath has been extinguished and they're gone. And we can rejoice now in all of this. The witnesses have been an obstacle to the wickedness of the souls of mankind. They've been a wickedness. They've been an obstacle to the unbelief. They've been a direct stopping of the satanic power that wanted to rule and reign on this earth. And remember, this is about who is going to reign and rule over this world. And Satan, right up to this very moment of redemption, he is still thinking he's got the world in his hand. But in just a moment, that seventh trumpet is going to sound. We're going to see that in just a second. And when that trumpet sounds, everything's over for him. But it doesn't look that way at this moment. Satan is doing a royal jig on their graves, as it were. And the world is so excited. Look at verse 11. And after 3.5 days, what? The spirit of life from God entered into them. Where does life come from? Do you really believe that? I do, and that's why I think abortion is such a wickedness. Life is a gift from God. What right do we have to take life that God gave? Oh, I could just so easily, we got a lot of work to do tonight, but I tell you what, it could so easy for us to just realize the things that have happened in this last year in America that just promote abortion from just that first couple months to now it's even for a week or so after they're born, still taking the life of little babies that maybe aren't as perfect or well-formed. Who are we? Who are we? Life comes from God. And so it says here, the spirit of life from God enters into them. So here they are. They're in their bodies. They're dead, 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 and really dead. And everybody's rejoicing in the pictures. And they're all just, I mean, they're just celebrated out. And all of a sudden, the Spirit of God comes back in, of life back into them. And they stood upon their feet. Now, you talk about an evening special. people are all looking and they're celebrating, and somebody says, "Hey, did you see what I just saw? They're alive! We killed them. Satan won, but he didn't really. What's going on here? These guys are raising from the dead." Can I tell you, of all the witnesses, this may be the strongest of all the witnesses. And one of the commentaries brought about the idea of when Lazarus and the testimony of Jesus with Lazarus and how he witnessed with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus and people. But I tell you what, they really listened when Lazarus rose from the dead. And can you imagine if these three and a half days of these guys being dead, they've already had the 3.5 years of witnessing, and it was being rejected. And now they think they've had victory over them. And now there's this resurrection, and they're standing on their feet. Can you imagine the power of that last witness of the power of God? God's testimony is about as strong as you could give, that he is life, and in him is all in all, and he is creator, and he will have his own. It's right there. And great fear fell upon them which saw them. Doesn't that remind you of Belshazzar's feast? Partying, making fun, and all of a sudden when they crossed that line and Belshazzar saw the hand writing on the wall. And he just all of a sudden melted. It says that his knees knocked together. And literally, if you read it, he pottied himself. He was so fearful. This is exactly what's going on here. They see these men that they thought they had destroyed, that Satan had poured everything out. And he says, "I've defeated God." And God sends forth life, and they stand, and the people begin to fear. In verse 12, right in the midst of this witness, they're standing there shocked. And it says, they all heard a great voice from heaven saying unto the witnesses, "Come up hither!" And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud. Doesn't that remind you of Jesus? And their enemies beheld them. What an amazing thing for us to consider. They ascend up before God. It reminds us of Jesus going up and Elijah going up and Moses being buried up and Enoch for being with God and all these different things. And now we find these two witnesses join that very special club. And they're going up before God. Could I say to you, a lot of the commentaries say it pretty much all the same way. It's God's final warning. We saw just a couple chapters before, all these different things happened, and yet the people repented not. And now we have all these different things happening, and these two witnesses with all that power, that wasn't enough. And now they're smitten, and everybody's rejoicing, and yet God raises them up, and before their eyes takes them up. What more can God do to witness to this world? Can I say to you tonight, I have to come back to it. What more does God have to do to get your attention tonight? If you don't know Christ as your Savior, what more does God have to do to tell you he loves you and wants you to be saved? He wants to raise you up at the last day. Verse 13. In the same hour was there a great earthquake. If you have a marked Bible, probably before this verse, they say, and this is the second woe. We've already had a first woe. It's a judgment. Remember, the woes are not like the W-H-O-A, which is like a horse. You say, whoa. This is like, uh-oh, oh my. Woe is me. My heart is destroyed. This is a judgment of God. As God now, the earth begins to shake. Look at verse 12, 13. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake. I have never been in an earthquake. Maybe somebody here in this auditorium has. But I tell you, I've talked to enough people that have been in earthquakes to know that the earth isn't supposed to move. And when it begins to shake, and everything that you can always put your hand out to steady yourself. But now when the earth begins to shake, and these witnesses are gone, and the people say, we've had it. This is the second woe. Look on it, please. And in the earthquake, there were a tenth part of the city. What city? Jerusalem. One tenth of the city is destroyed. In an earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. And so we find that even this end time remnant, their spirit as the very city, the holy city of Jerusalem, is itself being touched. And the people stop and say, to God be the glory, his deliverance, and he's coming, and God is real. Verse 14, the second woe is past. And behold, the third woe cometh. It doesn't just say cometh. Cometh what? Quickly. In the next two or three chapters, four chapters, although it takes us four chapters and several weeks to explain it, these events are going, they come quickly, just like that. And when God's judgment comes, when there's a line that is crossed, God's judgment comes without repentance. There's no turning back. So why is that important? They've had witness after witness after witness to these two witnesses, to the taking up, and you would think they would repent. Verse 15 will take us a teaser for next week. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, now this is the seventh trumpet, the kingdoms of this world, notice the present tense as something that is happening like a court when the judge is speaking from heaven on high. The kingdoms of this world, what? Are become. The kingdom no longer of Satan, but the kingdom of what? Our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign how long? Forever and ever. And the 24 elders, do you remember those from a year ago? Introduced back in chapter 4 and chapter 5 around the throne of God. The 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell on their faces and worshiped God. This is a decree that's coming from God. The world has been redeemed. Let me take you back to last week. Do you remember as the angel, which we said we believe was Jesus Christ, put one foot upon the sea and one foot upon the land, and he stepped forward and he asserted his claim upon the title deed of the earth? And now these things have come to pass, and the judicial decree with this final blowing of the trumpet, it's God's. It's Jesus Christ. Satan has been disinherited. Whatever way you want to put it, it is Christ again. And it belongs to him. And oh, the Lord now is going to clean up this world. And the Lord's going to deal, and we're going to start to see as the Lord moves swiftly with an iron rod, cleaning up this world for the glory of God, where he's going to rule and reign and all the different things that are going to come. And by the time we get to chapter 21 and 22, what a wonderful thing we see as the glassy sea and the restoration of God's kingdom and all these things are restored. This is the seventh trumpet. This next chapter is going to introduce another set of sevens. Christ is going to now deal with seven personages. Seven different powerful persons that come forward on the stage. And it's just like they're brought before the king for judgment as these things are now brought on the stage. And Christ is going to assert his will upon this earth. And that's going to be a wonderful day. Well, I've got some things for us as we think of all these things that we've talked about tonight. It makes us think about the importance of our witness. Do you realize how important your witness is to those that are lost and dying and going to hell? We see the protection of God's witnesses. And when you go into all the world, behold, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And we see the power of the witnesses, the anointing oil, and all the rest upon their life. We see the potential of this witness. If people would respond to that, it's a global witness. We see the perseverances of these witnesses. They didn't stop right up to death. Boy, I'd like to think that I wouldn't stop in the face of death, that I wouldn't turn back, that I would fight for God's testimony. But we prefer, and then we see the end of the witness. There's a line that is finally, somebody else has to make the decision. God raises up a witness. And we can read about this in the book of Revelation, and it's interesting, and it's true, and it's coming. But you are the witnesses in this generation. Do you realize the importance of your witness? God will go with you. He'll protect you. He'll empower you. And the potential that our witness has to change this world for God. And God has told us to keep going and persevere until He says we're done. Are you being a faithful witness in these end times? Interesting stuff. But what's your witness like? Just think, if our church, we're not the largest church in the world, but if our church became a fearless, powered up, spirit oil filled church of God that went forth to bring the testimony of Christ to this generation, what is the potential of this church right here? What is the potential of this week for Christ? Can I challenge you this week to look for the opportunities to hold forth the power of the gospel to somebody? To look, be ready to speak, to be fearless. You know, I talk to people that get older or people that have sicknesses or whatever, and they realize that you know, there's not a lot of room left on the end of their life. It seems like the witness gets stronger. Does it take something like that for us to get bold? Why not be bold right where you are tonight? Teenagers, why don't you determine, I'm going to be a spokesman for God in my generation. Men, will you be a spokesman for God? Ladies, will you speak up for Christ? Is there somebody that God has been talking to you about witnessing and you've been holding back for some sort of a fear of rejection, or they may not like you? May God help us to have an end time bold witness for Him. Let's bow our heads, please. Lord Jesus, I pray tonight that our witness would be bright and clear in these end times. Lord, we thank you that you're in charge right up in this book of Revelation, that your history and your ruling and reigning over this world will come to pass. I pray tonight, Father, that you'd help us to be the witnesses that we can and should be by thy grace. In Jesus' name.